Zechariah is quite a long book when you look at it, compared to some of the other minor prophets. In fact, it is the longest of the minor prophets. And some say it's kind of like the Isaiah book of the minor prophets. It's a very interesting and quite a long book. Most of you here are parents or have been parents. You know what it's like when your children start to get a little bit older. You get to the point when you recognize that your son or your daughter, it's about time they cleaned their own room. You've just fed up with picking up after them, and they're old enough now. But the issue always is, well, how do you get them to do it? And as I've talked to different parents, I've been a parent myself, I recognize that I used to follow two different methods. The first method was the scold and complain method. You tell them, if you've got enough time to do this and this and this, you've definitely got enough time to clean your room. You warn them of all the terrible things that happened before when they didn't clean their room, and you threaten them for the future. That's one method. The other method I used to use when the first method didn't work was the entreat and encourage method. You know the type of method where you say, how pleasing a tidy room is and how happy it makes everybody in the household. You emphasize all the benefits it will deliver to them. You say, you know, if you have your friends over to play, they can go into your room and you will not lose them. And you say, you know, if your room was tidy, you have so much more room to enjoy your toys. And you kind of say, in fact, if you tidy your room, it will make me so happy that I will help you to have other toys. Of course, you don't realize that giving them other toys will actually clutter the room more. When God needed to talk to his children about clearing up their room or his room or rebuilding the temple, he used both methods. We looked at Haggai last week, definitely the scold and complain method. You know, you say to me that you can't build my temple, but you spend all the time building your own homes. And all the blessings you've missed out on, and all blessings you will have, but, you know, it's definitely the scold and complain method. When we come to Zechariah, who is the young contemporary of Haggai, although he begins with the scold and complain method in his first sermon, which was actually preached 2 months after Haggai preached his first sermon, and that first sermon, it definitely is a bit of the scold and complain. He says, you know, your forefathers, God was angry with them and such, like, you need to repent and come back. But after that, the rest of the book, and especially the next 7 chapters, is very much encouragement. It's very much the entreat and encourage method, where God encourages them to build his temple because of all the blessings that God is about to pour out on them. And this encouragement comes mainly through 8 visions. Evidently, Zechariah had a very sleepless night, because in that night he had 8 visions. And it's these visions that make up chapters 1 from verse 7 through to verse 8 of chapter 6. And each of these visions contains a great encouragement for the people of Israel. Now, in your notes, you will notice that I've given you a kind of the difference between Haggai and Zechariah. And now, as we look at these visions, you'll find them outlined there. The first vision in chapter 1 is of a man on a red horse and others with him on other coloured horses. And it seems that these are God's agents. They've got one task to do. They ride throughout the whole earth, and then they report back on how things are. They report back to the angel, and then the angel reports back to God. This time, Zechariah says, I saw them come back, and they reported, and they said, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world in rest and in peace. Well, the angel hearing this says to the Lord, and this is basically kind of paraphrasing what he says, says, well, that's great for the heathen nations, rest and peace, but Lord, how long will you hold back mercy from your own people, the Jewish people, the children of Israel? They have endured 70 years of your anger. He's talking back to the exile period, of course. So when will you come and show your mercy upon them? And the Lord's response is this, that he will return to Jerusalem with mercy now. That his house will be rebuilt there and prosperity will return. How encouraging that is, isn't it? Follows that on with the next vision, which is in the end of chapter 1. And in that vision, he sees four horns. And four horns are always symbols of great power. And these horns refer to the nations that has caused the scattering of Israel throughout the earth. But he also sees four smiths. These are the men, the big muscular men, that work with metal, you know, with heat and with hammers on metal. And these smiths, four smiths, refer to four other nations that God will use to terrify the first lot of four nations. So what God is actually saying is that their enemies will destroy each other. Now that's very encouraging too, isn't it? In the third vision, God now moves into a different area, and he's talking about prosperity and growth. For the third vision, he sees a man trying to measure the walls of Jerusalem. But it's impossible. The reason it's impossible, because God's goodness has fallen on Jerusalem to such a degree that it's too big for walls anymore. Isn't that amazing? And instead, God will be a burning fire of protection himself around Jerusalem. It's interesting when you look at that, that there's a beautiful verse repeated, it's also in Isaiah, in verse 8, where God says, you know, whoever touches you from now on, they touch the apple of my eye. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great saying there in verse 8? But it won't just be material prosperity for Jerusalem either. In the next vision, the fourth vision, he talks about it will be a time of spiritual purity for Israel once more. And in this one, Zechariah sees Joshua, who is the high priest of the country. There were two chief people. Zerubbabel, who was of the kingly line, he stood as the king, and Joshua, the high priest, the two of them together. In this vision, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest. He stands before God, but he stands there representing his nation, and he stands in filthy rag, which is the sin and evil of the Jewish people, going way back. All the wrongdoings that put them into exile and punishment in the first place, they are like dirty, filthy garments on Joshua as he stands before God. And Satan's there and is accusing him, saying, look God, look at your people, look at all their sins. They need to be completely destroyed. But the amazing thing is, in this vision, that God changes his clothes. He frees him from the sin, the filthy garments, the sin. He frees him as representative of his people. He basically says, we're going to start again. And he puts new clothes on him. Righteous, pure garments. So Israel is cleansed, is restored as a priestly nation. What an encouragement that is. That is what will happen. You will be restored materially, but also spiritually. When we come to the fifth vision, which is in chapter 4, that is all about the how of rebuilding the temple. See, to rebuild the temple was a gigantic task, needing lots of resources, lots of manpower, lots of money, lots of time, and the peace from the enemies to be able to do it. In this vision, Zechariah sees a golden lampstand, the seven lights. Seven being the perfect number. Lampstand being filled with the oil, which represents the Holy Spirit. But next to the lampstands are two olive trees through which the oil comes, of course. And these represent Zerubbabel, the king or the kingly line, and Joshua, the high priestly line. And in this vision, the Jews under Zerubbabel are encouraged to rebuild the temple of God by being reminded of their divine resources. They trust not in themselves, but they trust in God. And they trust in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And you've got that familiar verse from Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power will you rebuild my temple, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's encouraging too, isn't it? Then the sixth and seventh visions are about how God will then take away evil from the land. And in the sixth vision, it shows a flying scroll in chapter 5. A great big banner. And it's a banner that condemns sin. What it has on it condemns sin. And that banner enters the house of every evildoer in the land, and it brings judgment. And it promises, therefore, that lawbreakers will be purged from the land. This is individual lawbreakers will be purged from the land under God's righteous rule. The next vision is the woman in the basket. And that represents sin and iniquity. But this sin and iniquity is the national sin, the evil that is in the nation. All the evil in this land will be put in a basket. You read the vision, it's interesting, because it says, and a lead top will be put on it. They knew about lead way before we knew about nuclear. A lead top will be put on the basket, keep all the evil in, and then the basket will be sent to where evil lives, Babylon. And there it will eventually be destroyed. That's encouraging too, isn't it? The eighth and final vision relates to the overcoming of other nations about. And it's in chapter 6, 1-8. Now the first vision began with these horsemen who went and looked around throughout the earth and reported back. This vision is about chariots. First one was about God controlling the earth. This one is about God doing something about it. His chariots go forth to conquer the nations that oppress Israel. There's an advanced prophetic note there towards Alexander the Great, who, when he went through and destroyed the nations, bypassed Israel the first time. So these are eight visions that are sent by God to Zechariah to encourage his people as they rebuild his house. And I reckon that's really wonderful. This is followed in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, by Zechariah being made to make a crown for Joshua. You see, Zerubbabel is already in the kingly line. Joshua is the high priest, he's not king. But Zechariah is told, and he does, make a crown for Joshua too, confirming that one day God would unite priest and king together. Of course, it's pointed to the Messiah, to Jesus, who is both high priest, Hebrews, and also king. My kingdom is not of this world. The two coming together. But before that day, before the two comes together, the temple will be finished. And verse 15 of chapter 6, those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Now what follows next in the book of Zechariah are four sermons, four teaching sermons given by Zechariah in chapters 7 and 8. And they're about the fasting that God desires from his people. Not just the play-act fasting that they were so good at, but real fasting. The fasting which is also about justice and upright living. It's no use if you fast, God says, and yet you're not concerned about justice. That's no good. Real fasting is fasting that is accompanied by a changed life. But also God tells in those sermons how he wants joyous feasts. And these sermons end in chapter 8:23 with a promise of such great prosperity and joy in their land that people from other nations will be attracted to this people who have God, Jehovah, as their God. Then suddenly, the book of Zechariah changes. It is an amazing change. From chapter 9 through to chapter 14, it's as though in one sense it's another book. Some have even suggested that there's another writer. I don't think so. I just think God has something different to say. And in chapters 9 to 11, we find two oracles about the future. One in 9 to 11, the other one in chapters 12 to 14. Two burdens that the Lord has laid on the prophet's heart and compels him to proclaim. The first one, in chapter 9 and on to chapter 11, begins with a coming judgment upon Israel's enemies and the coming of the Messiah to deliver them. A Messiah who will come as king and yet also be their shepherd. But the saddest thing in that oracle is that he will be a shepherd that they will eventually reject. The second oracle, which is in chapter 12 to 14, looks even further into the future. It looks to the return of the Messiah in glory. First one is about the first coming of the Messiah. The second oracle is about the second coming of the Messiah in glory. That one talks about the final triumph of God's king over all his enemies. A day when Jerusalem will finally be secure. God's abode forever, the heavenly city. And suddenly you can see why Zechariah is a book that excites Bible students. It really does. It's got so much in it for a minor prophet. So many different things to look and to study. So why it's so hard to preach on, because there's so many sermons in it. But it's exciting because it has so much to say about Jesus and about the end times. Let me remind you, it was written 400 to 500 years before Jesus Christ came into this world. Yet it abounds with references to Jesus that just can't be ignored. It calls him the branch, and it calls him the stone or the rock, both New Testament terms. It emphasizes that he will unite the two positions of king and priest, which of course he does. And just consider some of these verses, verses that you will recognize. Is that verse that Kirsten referred to? Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What does that refer to? Palm Sunday, thank you, Palm Sunday, the ride into Jerusalem. They even mention this verse. Isn't that amazing? That it's mentioned in such detail before it actually happened. Look at chapter 11, 12 to 13. When they reject the shepherd, and the shepherd basically says, well, give me what I'm worth if you're rejecting me. What do you think I'm worth? This is what he says. Chapter 11, verse 12. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. Sound familiar? But listen to this. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them where? Into the house of the Lord to the potter. Have you read the story of Judas recently? 30 pieces of silver? And how he went back and gave them to the priest. And what did he do? Did he put them in their hands? He threw them on the floor. Where was they? In the temple of the Lord. What did they do with them? They put them towards the potter's field, which all the dead bodies were thrown. Now, isn't that amazing? look at chapter 12 and verse 10. And the second part. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. They will look on him, the one they have pierced. And as far as the future is concerned, look into chapter 14, we come into the future part now. Look at chapter 14 and verse 4. On that day, the last day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. The Mount of Olives is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, once in Samuel, once here. If you go to Acts 1:11, you come to the ascension of Jesus. Where did he ascend from? The Mount of Olives. In 1:11, what do the angels say to the disciples as they watch? Why do you stand looking into the sky? The one you have seen go will come in like manner. Where? Mount of Olives. Zechariah. Isn't that amazing? 400-500 years before Christ was born. How could anyone ever see Jesus just as another human being, another teacher, instead as the one sent from God? No man ever had such predictions made about him so long before his birth that were so completely fulfilled as Jesus did. This is only just a little few of them. There are others through the whole Word of God. That's exciting. But you know, the message the passage that moves me most in this book, it doesn't come from this section, the prophetic section, if I can call it that, although there's prophecy in the rest. It comes from the visions, from that fourth vision in chapter 3. Go back to that one. This is the one about Joshua. Joshua, the high priest at that time, is shown standing in filthy garments before God. As I said, the garments represent the sins of the people of God. Sins right up to that time. And as he stands with those sins before God, Satan is there to accuse him, to demand punishment from a holy God. Remember, God is so holy, he cannot even look on sin. His wrath is poured out against sin. His judgment is poured out against sin. There is no exceptions. And Satan knows that and says, come on, pour out your judgment, pour out your wrath on your people. Yet something has happened. God is able to change things. And the Lord turns to Satan and he rebukes him. And the sinful garments are removed and they're replaced with the pure garments of righteousness. How could that happen? Look at verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. You see, when Zechariah is telling this, he's talking who to? Joshua. And he says this, listen, O high priest Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. You see, Zechariah is telling Joshua, the high priest at that time, he was symbolic of one who was to come. And then it reads on, who is this one who is to come, or things to come? I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes, seven fullness, eyes everywhere, that God is everywhere, on the one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. But it's the next part which is important. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. That one who is to come will be the Lord's servant. He will be the branch. He will be the stone that people reject. He would take the sins of the people before God. Take the sins before the cross and the sins after the cross. He will take them before God. He will wear these dirty, filthy garments of sin. He will bear the wrath and punishment of God because he is the sinless one. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And what will God do? And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And on that day, Good Friday, when Christ hung on that cross, and God, in his wrath, poured out wrath upon the sin of the world, so Christ bore it in our stead, and gave to us the garments of righteousness. You know that Hebrew name Joshua? In the Greek is the name Jesus. Now, people used to read Zechariah. Orthodox Jews often, Jesus was quite a popular name at the time of Christ, because people thought that would be the name of the Messiah. Jesus, it means Jehovah saves. And he dealt with the sin. He was the perfect fulfillment of this vision that Joshua could only point forward to. Joshua was just symbolic of him who was to come. He paid the price of your sin upon the cross. How wonderful that is. Who would want to stand before God on that day of judgment dressed in filthy rags of sin? But have you accepted that you have a need for forgiveness? Have you received that forgiveness that comes through Christ Jesus? For without that forgiveness, you are the one before God dressed in filthy rags. But with that forgiveness, with Christ as your Saviour, you're cleansed, renewed, a new beginning, right now, not just then, right now, seen by God as one upon whom the new clothes of righteousness have been put. Praise God.